Good morning, everyone. There's quite a lot happening in the stories we've read this morning. We're at the end of chapter 9, and we're going to go into chapter 10 next. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 9, there's a couple of things it would be helpful to remember. Jeff spoke, and he talked about how Jesus had given the disciples, the 12, authority to drive out demons, heal the sick, and then he sent them out to visit various villages, and he told them, if you're rejected, shake the dust off your feet. And you may remember last week's sermon where Peter talked about how Jesus drove a demon out of a boy, that one of the things Peter talked about was the power to do this came from dependence on God. That was the source of the power. And the stories we've kind of heard today follow on from this. This is the context. They follow on from that kind of thing. So last week we heard about how the disciples tried to drive a demon out of a boy and failed. And this week their response, we hear, is to argue about who is the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? That's their response to the failure they've experienced. And Jesus says, welcoming a child is like welcoming him. In those days, and to an extent today, children had little influence, little power, little say in how their own lives were run. They were kind of controlled by others. And Jesus contrasts this, a child who has little or no power, with the disciples who are arguing over power, who are scrambling for power. And not only that, Jesus says, whoever welcomes this child welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So effectively, Jesus is saying, I am like this child. Not just that, God is like this child. God is like a child because God, by becoming man in Christ, surrendered power. He let go of power. He allowed himself to become someone who is in the background, who was powerless. And as he said in this chapter, and as we hear again when the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus is constantly saying, no, I actually have to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I have to sort of lay down any power I have and let people control me. And greatness, says Jesus, in the kingdom of God is about doing this. It is about being the least. It is about surrendering power. It is not about taking control. It is not about pushing yourself forward. It is not about arguing over who is the greatest. Greatness in the kingdom of God is about relinquishing control, relinquishing power in order to serve, in order to save. This is Jesus' point. This is the message Jesus says to the disciples. As Peter said again last week, greatness in the kingdom of God is about submission to God's will. And what follows is then a few stories where the disciples completely and utterly miss the point. They just don't get it. Almost straight away, if you follow the text, it seems straight away, it's like John is saying, oh, Jesus is going on about being humble and least again. Let's change the subject. And he says, Master, there was someone driving out demons in your name and we stopped him because he wasn't one of us. And I don't know what response John is expecting from Jesus at this point. But we don't know very much about this guy. I mean, some of the things I've read, people were saying, well, he was a follower of Jesus, but he wasn't one of the 12. And that could be the case. But if you look at this story in other parts of the Gospels, in Mark, for example, Mark throws in a few things that implies almost that this guy is nothing to do with the disciples. He's nothing to do with Jesus. There's a story in Acts where some people try and drive out demons by going around saying, you know, in the name, we drive you out in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. And that doesn't work very well. But in this story, the implication again is that sort of there are results. This guy's driving out demons in the name of Jesus, and we stopped him because he wasn't one of us. He wasn't one of the 12. And I don't know if John's thinking here is, this is, you know, Jesus, you gave us the authority to drive out demons and heal the sick. You gave it to us. You didn't give it to everyone. You gave it to us. So it's ours. You know, this is our thing. And then here's this guy over here infringing our copyrights. you know, driving out demons in your name, so we sent him a cease and desist. And Jesus' response is, no, that's not how it works. It's like they think that Jesus has given them power, and because Jesus has given them power, it is now theirs to do with what they want, to control and to say who can use it and who can't. And Jesus' response is, it doesn't work like that. Don't stop him. For if anyone is not against you, he is for you. As Mark says in his telling of this story, he pads it out a bit, as I said, by saying, this guy can't drive out demons in my name and then turn around and curse my name in the next breath. You can't call on the name of Jesus and then turn around and curse Jesus in the next breath. So don't stop him. It's like, Jesus is saying, the power is not yours. It's working because the power is God's. It's in my name. That's where the power lies. It does not lie in you. It lies in my name, which again is something that Peter spoke about last week. But they think, well, this power is mine, so I can use it how I want. And we don't want other people using it. And then next we hear about how they're going to Jerusalem. Again, Jesus has been telling them over the past leading up to this point. He's been saying, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to die. And they get to, they go past a Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village rejects them. And James and John say, shall we teach them a lesson, Lord? Shall we show them what happens to people who reject you? They were told, if you remember, as I said, when Jeff spoke at the beginning of chapter 9, they were told, if you're rejected, shake the dust off your feet. That's it's not just a minor thing. It's a heavy kind of, the implications of that are quite heavy. And the following chapter, we'll hear about this in a couple of weeks, where they're sent out again. Jesus explains exactly what's going to happen to those places that reject him. The terrible things that are going to happen to them. So you can kind of understand James and John saying it's serious to reject Jesus. It's serious business to reject Jesus. So let's do something about it. Let's call down fire from heaven. And Jesus' response is to rebuke them. It's not even just to say, before when John said his thing, Jesus has said, no, don't stop him, don't do it. But now Jesus actually rebukes them. He doesn't just say no, he rebukes them, he tells them off for suggesting this thing. Again, why? Because they're still thinking this way. This power is ours, and we can use it how we want. And we want to use the power God has given us to punish people, to pay back people who have rejected us. We want to do some big grand sign, the kind of thing, that Elijah did in the Old Testament, to show everyone around that you should not mess with the followers of Jesus. That's what they want to use. They're powerful. And Jesus rebukes them because, again, it is not their power. It's God's power. It's God's call. And although Jesus does say judgment will come to those who reject me, it is God who will bring that judgment. It is not you. It is not your job to do this. It's like they've got this power and it's gone to their heads, and they're kind of like, a child who's been allowed access to a box of matches, and they're going around trying to see what will burn and what won't burn. And Jesus, in these stories, seems to be stressing, as I've put here, that greatness in the kingdom of God comes not from trying to get power, but from submitting to God's will. Not from trying to seize power, but rather from letting go of power. From not using power, rather than using power. That's where the greatness comes from. And what's been the big story over the past couple of weeks? Well, I've been thinking about this passage, why I've been preparing it, what have the headlines been consumed by? The question of who is going to be the next leader of the Conservative Party. Who's going to be, it's not just the Conservative Party, is it? It's the top job. It's a leadership contest. And this has been in the news all the time when I've been thinking about this passage and reading about what Jesus says to the disciples. And I have to say, for me, it felt like this utterly jarring contrast between what we've been seeing in the papers and what Jesus is saying here. I have to say, watching the members of the Conservative Party making their case to be voted in as the leader reminded me very much of this beginning of this chapter, the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. The disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. That is a leadership contest. The disciples were having their own leadership contest. And Jesus turns around and says, who is least among you? He is the greatest. It's the total contrast of Jesus' values, the values of the kingdom of God, with the values of the world. Sometimes, if you really think about what the Bible is saying, if you really take what Jesus says seriously, you have no choice but to be utterly challenged by the way the world is and by the way Jesus calls us to live. You have no choice. If you take what the Bible says seriously, you have to end up being really challenged about the conflict between the way the world is and the way that Jesus asks us to live, and the way the world assumes, you know, this is just the way things are, this is the way things are done, and the way Jesus asks us to do things. And it's difficult. It is difficult to follow Jesus in this world, as I will have said before, I will say again, no doubt, because we have to live in this world. And we have to live in a world where, frankly, those who push themselves ahead are the ones who get the opportunities. Those who make, fight for power are the ones who end up in power. Those who seize power get rewarded and get to make the decisions and get to influence the world. That's the world we live in. I remember reading once about a man who worked for a law firm, and he was a Christian, and it was working for the law firm. It was very long hours, very hard work, and he felt really challenged by this and didn't want his family to suffer. So he made a decision that he was going to leave the office every day at 5 o'clock to get home and spend time with his children before they went to bed. And that was what he committed to, because he thought, this is the right thing to do. And what do you think they put on his annual appraisal the next time it came up? They wrote, he lacks commitment. That's the world we live in. Those are the values of the world we live in. And we have to live in a world that views things this way. And the next prime minister we have, I'm fairly sure he's not going to be a man who really genuinely believes in his heart that if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you must be the least. You must use your power to serve others. And it makes sense, because if he was someone like that, he probably wouldn't be in the position of competing for that role. That's just the way the world is. And the temptation for us as followers of Jesus is to be drawn into that way of thinking, of saying, well, that is just the way the world is. That's the way things happen. That's the way things done. If we want to get ahead, if we want to have influence in this world, we have to play the world's game. If you want to fit in, if you want to make a difference, you have to chase power. And we can sometimes find ourselves thinking, well, the stuff that Jesus says, it's great, it's a really nice ideal, but it's just not practical. It's just not the way the world works. You can't live that way, Jesus. You can't live that way, Jesus, and expect to get ahead and expect to do well in this world. So you get involved in leadership contests and you end up arguing about who is the greatest. And this is what you see through history, is that so many times, not every time, but so many times when even Christians are given power, we use it exactly the same way the disciples did. We use it to start saying, okay, this is ours. This is our say now. We get to say who can do things and who can't do things. And this person's doing something, and maybe it's good, but you are not one of us. So stop. Or we say, we've got the power now, so all those people who we think reject Jesus, let's punish them. Let's disadvantage them. Let's benefit ourselves with the power that we've been given. But the message of Jesus is, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be the least. You must serve. You must use the power or anything that God has given you to benefit others, to welcome the powerless and the weak, to serve and to save others. That is what God gives us the power for. But we say, well, that is not how life works, Jesus. That's just not the way the world is. And we become tempted to just fit in, to just function the way the world is, just accept that that is how things are and we have to live that way. Jeff talked about this when, again, way back in his sermon, he talked about how the people of God did not have a king. Israel did not have a king. They were led by the judges, the prophets, they were led by God. That was the theory. But they say, we want a king like the other nations. And so they are given a king. But God says, in doing this, in asking for this, you have rejected me. This desire to fit in and do things the way the world around them did it meant they kind of had turned their back on God. They had rejected God. Now, the thing is, some of those kings weren't bad. Some of them were all right. Some of them did good things, but let us not make a mistake in thinking that just because God is gracious and just because God uses our mistakes and is with us in our weakness, that it lets us off the hook and we don't have to take him seriously. Let's not make that mistake. Because if you want to know what this morning's message is, if you want to know what the one point I'm trying to get across to you is, it is this. When Jesus says something, he means it. That's it. When Jesus says something, he means it. He will not compromise. And this is what we find in the last passage that Sarah read for us. Of all these people coming and saying, Jesus, I will serve you. I want to serve you. Let me follow you. And Jesus, it seems, does his best to try and put them off, to try and push them away and say, are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow me? Are you really willing to follow me? Because Jesus will not compromise. He will not compromise the values of the kingdom of God in order to be popular or in order to get power. It's hard to live as a follower of Jesus in this world, and we are tempted to assume that maybe God doesn't really mean what he says, because that's not the way the world works. So maybe God's not really going to hold us to account for the way we use power, for example, or the way we treat others. God will make allowances because of the world we live in. And really, what we're just saying to Jesus is, Jesus, I will follow you, but let's be realistic. You don't really expect me to do these things, do you? Jesus, I will follow you if... I will follow you if you just let me hold on to these things that are so wonderful and so beautiful and make me feel so good. And we end up in our hearts not really believing that God means what he says. Not really thinking that God means it. He doesn't really mean that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is the least. The one who serves, the one who surrenders power. He doesn't really mean that, does he? God means it. God means what he says. And if the whole world functions one way and God says to us, you need to be different, he means it. And we have a choice to make. And there is a time where having to make that choice is going to be hard and it is going to cost us something and it is going to disadvantage us in some way. But yet, God means what he says. Like the guy who made that decision, who sort of, it impacted his career to leave the office every day at 5. But he believed that was what God wanted him to do, so he did it. But it had a real impact on his career. And sometimes we're kind of happy, aren't we, to let God have an impact on some of those peripheral things about, you know, whether we smoke or not or something like that. But if we take Jesus seriously, if we take the words in the Bible seriously, it has to impact everything in our lives. careers, where we live, who we marry, all those things have to be shaped by a desire to submit to God's will. I have let God down many times in my life. I know that, and I think when I think about it, the reason this happens to me, the reason I do this is simple. It's because I don't really think God means what he says. Either when he calls me to something, calls me to live a certain way, I think, oh, God doesn't really mean it. Doesn't really expect me to do this. Or when he calls me to make a difficult choice and he says, I will be with you in this, James, I think, oh, I'm not sure he will. I don't think he means that either. And as a result, I fail. And I let God down. Some of you know that I used to be a minister of a Baptist church. I used to be a Baptist minister. I was an accredited minister in the Baptist Union of Great Britain, which is not as exciting as it sounds. But the way that Baptist Union trains its ministers is you go to, I think there are 7 colleges around the country, Baptist training colleges, and you have to go to one of those specific colleges and you train. And when I was doing this, when Ruth and I were deciding, there were 2 colleges I was interested in. One was Spurgeon's College, which is based in London, started by Charles Spurgeon, known Victorian guy known as the Prince of Preachers. And the other was Regent's Park College, which is based in Oxford. And I wanted to go to Regent's Park College. And I had good reasons for this. Because Ruth and I, we'd lived in London. We'd done the London thing. I was tired of London, which I know you're supposed to be tired of life when you're tired of London. But no, I was tired of London. I didn't want to go spend any more time in London. And Oxford, for those of you who know, is a beautiful city. It's a really beautiful place. Furthermore, my parents lived about half an hour, 40 minutes from Oxford. So that seemed like a really good fit. So I started this process to go to Regent's Park College. There was another reason. Wasn't a big thing, but it was in there. Okay, because the Baptist Union training colleges are training colleges. They don't really, they offer some qualifications, but anything like a degree level or higher, they have to get accredited by another university. And I already had a degree in theology at this time. So as part of my training, I was supposed to do a master's degree in theology. And Regent's Park College was actually, it's actually part of Oxford University. It's a permanent hall of Oxford University. And so if I'd gone there and done my master's there, I would have got a master's degree from Oxford University. And I kind of had this little thing in my head where I imagine people coming to me and saying, oh, we've got a master's degree. Where did you do your master's? And me going, oh, Oxford. Not a big deal. But it was, and it wasn't a huge, it wasn't a deal breaker, but it was definitely there. One day, I was reading the Bible. And I was reading Philippians. I was in Philippians chapter 2. And I read Paul's words, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And the only way I can describe it is I had a physical reaction when I read that verse. I felt winded as though, you know, the Holy Spirit had punched me in the stomach. That's how I felt. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, because in humility consider others better than yourselves. And I knew exactly what God was trying to tell me. Here I was about to start my journey, training for the ministry, and in me was this selfish ambition, this vain conceit that wanted a degree from Oxford University. Do you understand? This is what I'm talking about now. I'm not just talking about those peripheral things. I'm not just talking about following God when it's convenient. I'm not talking about letting God have influence on some things, but the really important things like your career and your family and your work, that's yours, and God doesn't get a say in that. I'm talking about big things. At some point, you're going to have to choose if you take him seriously or not. You're going to have to make that decision. And you can either take him seriously and submit to his will and be obedient. Or you could say, Jesus, I will follow you, but. Jesus, I'll follow you if. Anyway, I expect you want to know what happened, don't you? So I wasn't happy. And neither was Ruth, because she didn't really want to hang around in London either, particularly Norwood, which was where Spurgeon's is. So we talked about it, we prayed about it, but we both felt the same thing. So I contacted Regent and said, sorry, I'm not coming to you. They didn't care. And I went to Spurgeon's instead. And I did my master's degree. And you want to know where it's from, don't you? So I didn't get my master's degree from Oxford. Instead, I got a master's degree accredited by the University of Wales. There you go. Don't tell me I haven't suffered for my faith. Now, a few months ago, someone from this church shared a story with a group of us about a time he woke up in the middle of the night and was just aware of God's presence with him in a very powerful way. And a few things happened in that encounter, but one of the things he felt God was saying to him was, if you take me seriously, I will take you seriously. And that stuck with me. If you take me seriously, I will take you seriously. I remembered that. So my question is, are you going to take God seriously? Because if you want him to take you seriously, if you want him to take your prayer seriously, if you really want him to use you, to shape others through you, you have to take him seriously. And the stories we've read this morning have been about the disciples and how they use power. And for you and I, it may never be about power, because not many of us will end up in the positions where we kind of have the kind of power that we've been talking about with, you know, Boris and Jeremy earlier and anything like that. But it doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is God means what he says, whatever it is he is saying. And in the stories we read this morning, it took the disciples a long time to learn this, and Jesus had to rebuke them and challenge them along the way. And so my question to you this morning is, are we going to learn this lesson any quicker? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you can be trusted. That means that when you promise to be with us till the end of the age, we can trust that. When you promise never to turn away anyone who calls on your name, we can trust that. When you tell us that we, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, we can trust that. But equally, Father, when you call us to live a life of service, when you call us to love others, when you call us to live against the way the world lives rather than along with it, because it's easier, you mean that too. So, Father, I pray for each of us, we may honestly examine our lives, our hearts, see those areas where we are saying, Jesus, yeah, I'm happy to follow you, but let me hold on to this. Let me do this. Help us to examine that. Be honest with ourselves, be honest with you, and submit even those things to you, knowing that if we take you seriously, you will indeed take us seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.